Amen. I invite you to now turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, and we are in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. I'm going to have you stand as we honor the reading of God's word, and I'm going to begin all the way back in verse 18 for us to give us the larger context as we consider this point of the believer's comfort from Romans 8, 28. So follow along, Romans 8, beginning in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. As we come back this morning to verse 28, I remind you that this is one of the most marvelous and beloved statements of Scripture. And we slow down so that we might take the time to ponder and savor this particular promise before us in this verse, because we want to rightly understand it and rightly apply it. We do well to do a deep dive into this verse because it has often been understood incorrectly. Many think that it's saying something that it does not actually say. Indeed, many seek out this verse for comfort, for hope, and even to remind them of the purpose in life. And understandably so, because Romans 8:28 stands for us as a monument of God's promises, God's power, and God's encouragement. The problem is when we take this one verse and we isolate it all to itself, removing it from its context, many come to understand it and or misunderstand it then and misapply it. I was listening to a message this morning from Romans chapter 15, and there's a verse there, I think it's verse 4, says we will not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. And it was actually at Grace Community Church, and it's over the nursery, because they're speaking of the children, the babies, they go through so many diapers, and they'll not all sleep, but they will all be changed. Well, you can take that verse out of context. I don't think that's the context that Paul had in mind in Romans 15. And we all laugh and chuckle at that, but we do that sometimes, even with a verse like that, this one before us. Romans 8:28 has come to mean for some that God will make sure everything works out the way that I want it to, or the way that I deem is good, or what I think is best. And that's not what it says at all. I assure you that Romans 8:28, that thought is completely foreign to both this verse and all of Scripture. To rightly understand and apply Romans 8:28, we put it in its context. We consider the verses around it. And what we read here in verse 28 is part of a much larger and specific discussion that Paul has been having with his readers and the Holy Spirit's been having with us. At its core, the book of Romans is about the gospel. is about the good news that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. Paul is unpacking those glorious ideas, the depths and delights of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does what Christ has done do for the sinner? And we can ask it and make it very personal. What does the life and death of Christ do for me? The first eight chapters of Romans has rightly been referred to as the gospel according to God. Through the first seven chapters of Romans, Paul has been building up to this glorious conclusion regarding the gospel, of which he is not ashamed, and that he has declared is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, chapter 1, verse 16. That everyone needs this message of the gospel of hope because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3, 23. He has declared that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6, 23. A gift that is received only by faith, a full trust and dependence upon the work of Christ alone for salvation. Now we get to Romans 8, and Paul proclaims some of the most profound declarations concerning what it means to be saved and to live for Christ in all of the New Testament. The chapter begins with the truth that there is now, therefore, no condemnation. There is no judgment. There is no eternal death or eternal wrath of God for those who are, he says, in Christ Jesus. You now are in a personal relationship with Christ. It ends with this truth that there is nothing that is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord, verse 32. And yet sandwiched in between such truths is this promise that all things work together for the good of those who are loving God and those who are called according to his divine purpose and design. What a promise. With all the heartaches and all the tragedies we can go through, God has made this promise. Are you loving God? Have you been called? And if so, all things, God by his providence, works together for good. And that is what Paul is speaking on, but he's doing it in the context, beloved. What is the context? Suffering. Have any of you suffered? From the stubbing of a toe to the loss of a loved one to going through a bout with cancer to be put out by your family because of your faith. There are many ways in which we suffer, and in many ways, Paul is simply encouraging and reminding his readers that even when life is hard, even when things are not making sense, even when we think things are not going our way, and even worse yet, when we think, how can this be God's way? God has said, for my children, I will work all things for good. That is both for our good and for God's good or glory. Beloved, this is a promise. It's a truth. This is the reality for the believer that even when we cannot see it, even when we do not feel it, God, the divine planner and orchestrator of all things, is causing all of these things in our lives to work together for good, for something greater, something grander than we are even able to fully grasp. I cannot comprehend all the good that God has in store for me or for all who believe. Romans 8:28 is not simply addressing whether or not we get our dream job. It's not speaking about the fact that all of our relationships are working or that we're going to be healed from a particular sickness. It's much more than that. It's deeper than that. It's eternal. Too often we look at Romans 8:28 and we only see the temporal. We think it means that God's promising to work everything out exactly as we would like it, that God is up there fixing all of our problems. He's the divine fixer. You know those kinds of people. If we have something go wrong in the church, we call Peter because he's a fixer and he fixes things. And God's not just up there going, oh, yeah, you made a mess of this. Let me fix that for you. That's not what we are speaking of. He's not fixing our problems so that our lives are smooth if we simply trust him. But there is nothing in the context of Romans 8 that allows us to have that kind of view, because Paul, as we said, has been addressing suffering in the life of a believer. A quick look at verse 38 speaks of difficult, ongoing suffering in the life of believers. Just look at it there. There's nothing in there that any of us would want to go through. Paul is not avoiding suffering. And in fact, he indicates that suffering is simply a part of our experience on this side of glory. And so the believer's comfort is not found in the fact that we won't suffer. Our comfort is found in the fact that even in our suffering, we are to know that our God is big enough, our God is powerful enough to providentially work behind the scenes, sometimes right in front of the scenes too, and he's working in the lives of his children. He's not working randomly. He's not working occasionally. He's not working with us in hostility. He's working for good, our good and his own good. Well, as we finish up this look at Romans 8:28, there's a key truth to hold on to that I think will help us understand and apply this verse to our lives. Beloved, the good that Paul speaks of here is a good, listen, from God's perspective. And that's what we need to get our head wrapped around. What is good from God's perspective? Because I'll tell you, it does not always line up with what is seemingly good from our perspective. We need to understand this. This is a tougher truth than we might care to admit, because we do know that what is good from God's perspective, as we've read it in Scripture, is not always easy. And doesn't always appear to be what we would deem good. Throughout Romans 8, Paul has been contrasting two kinds of people. Do you remember? What are these two kinds of people? Those who live according or by the Spirit of God, and those who live according to the flesh. Those are the two kinds of people. Paul has been arguing for believers to hold on to their future hope in Christ regardless of their present sufferings. We read that in verses 18 through 21. He had just told believers how the Spirit helps in our weakness, even when we do not know what to pray or how to pray. Yet God hears our prayers, and the Spirit prays on our behalf. You have the prayer warrior of prayer warriors in the Spirit. He intercedes on our behalf. And then the promise that God hears those prayers and is at work, working these things out for good. So here is our message of comfort and of hope and of encouragement. There is nothing that can keep us or separate us from the good and from the love that God has prepared and promised for those who are doing two things: loving him and called according to his divine design, that which is good from God's perspective. Before we proceed, let me remind you that Paul is not speaking theoretically. This isn't just some kind of abstract theory. He had endured many dangers and toils and snares himself. He encountered all varieties of pain and persecution and suffering. If you want a list of what Paul endured, and by the way, the list that we would look at is in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 21 through 29. He wrote that before he wrote the book of Romans. So he knows what he's talking about. He, as you read that list, you would say, what good is in there? And yet, so much good flows out of that, because it's not good from our perspective, it's good from God's perspective. But it is clear to see how God used all the things in Paul's life to work together for God's design and for God's glory. With all this in mind, let me once again offer you my translation of verse 26. Mine is an awkward translation because I'm just trying to take it almost word for word from the original Greek text. I also have the Legacy Standard Bible and then the text that we read from the NASB. So we read, "And we have known and know that for those loving God, for those all things work together for good, for those who, according to God's purpose or design, are called, the called, divinely summoned ones." And then we read the LSB, Legacy Standard, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then our text, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. In this text, we find, Romans 8:28, two descriptions of what constitutes genuine Christians, and that for them, God causes all things to work together for good. Our outline from last week that has 4 points, we looked at the first two. I'll put that up on the screen for you, and we're going to just walk through those first 2 points so that we can be reminded of what we've considered. First, the certainty of God's promise, and I wrote, and we have known and know. It's written in a tense that speaks of something we have known from the past and are presently knowing and will continue to know. Believers are not only to know something, but Paul uses again this tense that says it is not something new. It's not like all of a sudden Paul's revealing something to us we didn't know before. It is something that we've known from our first experience of Christ by faith. You knew he was doing something good, did you not? When you received the Lord Jesus Christ, did you not regard that as good? And as you continue on in your walk with Christ, while there have been ebbs and flows and ups and downs, trials and triumphs, you know that God is working good. We perceive this and we observe it to be true. And Paul's reminding us, never let go of that. Never be uncertain or regard that your hopes are in vain. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Do you know this? Do you believe this? Such a confidence, I believe, is a gift granted by God to his children, experienced by the reality of the indwelling Spirit of God, verse 9. If we have the Spirit of God, if we belong to Christ, then we have known, and we will continue to know with certainty the promise of Romans 8:28 is belonging to us. And that brought us to our second point, the constituents of the promise. Who is this promise for? And we read that it's for those loving God, for those who, according to God's purpose and design, are the called, the divinely summoned ones. It's not for everyone. There could be some in this room for which the promise of Romans 8:28 simply cannot apply because it is built upon this twofold description. Are you presently loving God? Are you desiring God's good and God's glory? And are you seeking that with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength? In addition to those who are loving God, Paul defines the possessors of this promise as those who, according to God's purpose and design, they are the called, these divinely summoned ones. To be the called speaks of those who have heard the message of the gospel, not simply with physical ears. The gospel will go out today, praise the Lord, to countless millions of people. But sadly, it will fall, we'll say, on deaf ears, not because they didn't hear it physically, but because their spiritual ears are closed. They are spiritually dead. But by the work of the Holy Spirit, our ears have been opened and we hear God's calling us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. These, as we've been looking at the Ordo Salutis in our second hour, these are those who have been regenerated, born again, made alive, made new. They've been given a heart ready to receive and respond to God by faith and repentance. The possessors of the promise of Romans 8:28 are those who know they have been made by God, the divinely summoned ones. They are redeemed, regenerated, they are saved. They say, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear them no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Does this describe you? Do you know that to be who you are? Are you among those that God has summoned and referred to as the called? You may say, well, how do I know that? Well, you'll know when you hear it. You say, but what if he doesn't call me? I'm telling you, if you are here and you're hearing the words, then pray, God, open my ears to behold the truth, and you will hear. These are the constituents of the promise. And this brings us now to what we would say is our new material, the final 2 points, beginning with the comprehensiveness of the promise. The comprehensiveness of the promise. Notice Paul says, and I'm using my translation there, for those who are loving God, for those all things. Who would have thought that a preacher would get excited about 2 words? All things. Paul says for those who are loving God, those who have been called according to his purpose and design, that all things, panta in the Greek, that word means all, any, every, everything, the whole. There is nothing limiting this word translated all things. While those who receive the promise of Romans 8:28 is limited to those who are loving God and those who are the called, all things has absolutely no restrictions. How's that one? All things in your life. There's nothing that God will not use for good if you are loving him and you are the called. This is the comprehensiveness, the fullness of the promise. Indeed, anything and everything that life throws at the believer, it's all covered in the promise. You ever look at an insurance policy and they have these addendums and they have the limitations and exclusions. You have all this coverage, but if you stub your toe, you don't get anything. I mean, you have to read the fine print. There's no fine print here. If you belong to Christ, if you have his spirit within you, if you are the experiencer of no condemnation and know that there's nothing that is able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, all things, Paul says, is covered in this promise. We would say the good, the bad, and the ugly. Nothing is left out. All that is pure, all that is defiled, that which is right and that which is wrong. All things includes times of health and times of sickness. That which is deemed as positive in our lives as well as those things that are negative. All of your successes and all of your sufferings. All of your wealth and all of your poverty. All of your victories, all of your defeats. All your conquest, every failure, acceptance and rejections, joys and sorrows, delights and dejections, all of your days of sunshine, all of the days of storms, all things are included in this promise of God. Does that not thrill your soul? We should have had a Baptist moment there. Here are a few amens. May I remind you that being born a human does not bring with it the promise of a simple, carefree life. We basically enter the world suffering. Someone smacks you when you first come out. All you do is cry. Being born again, though, possessing faith in Christ, it does not either bring us into a contract with the Creator that guarantees that from now on, because I'm in Christ, that my experience or my walk with Christ will only be that which this seemingly is always good according to what I deem as good. I stand before you as one who, in comparison to many, have experienced relatively little that I would deem bad and have experienced relatively little by way of loss, and yet in my walk with Christ, I've had my share of sorrows, my share of betrayals, my shares of being misunderstood and mischaracterized and misquoted and dishonored and disrespected and neglected and rejected. And what am I doing? I'm describing what each and every one of us have experienced. God certainly did not promise me that when I entered into ministry, that it would always be filled with people who just always love me, always get me, always want to work with me, that seeking to be a faithful under-shepherd of God's flock would make every day just like another ho-hum day in paradise. He didn't promise that. God has not promised any such thing to any of his children. In fact, we know quite clearly, Scripture teaches that on this side of glory, life will be what? It'll be hard. We need to understand that when we can appreciate that this life is filled with trials and sufferings and tribulations, it makes Romans 8:28 stand out all the more. What did Jesus say in John 16:33? We're so familiar with it. These things, and what are these things? If you read John 16, these coming trials Paul, Jesus has been speaking of, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, and this is the best translation, by the way, if you're a King James person or New King James, and some of the translations, English translations, I think out of tradition have kept it. It says, in the world you will have tribulation. It's present tense. In the world you have tribulation. It's not that it's going to come, it's here. This is the present reality. In this world, you will have tribulation. You will have trials and difficulties and sufferings and persecutions. But where is the believer's comfort? Where is the believer's hope? He says, but take courage. I have overcome the world. You may go through it for a temporary time, but in the end, I've gained the victory, and it's yours if you are in Christ. It's yours if you're loving me. It's yours if you are the called. Recall that after Paul had preached in Lystra, if you remember your Acts readings, he had preached the gospel in Lystra, and he was taken out of the city, and he was stoned with real stones, rocks. You ever been hit by a rock? How many have been hit by a rock before? How many have been hit by two rocks? How many have been hit by 10 rocks all at the same time? Paul was stoned and left for dead. Certainly, I would say that was not a good thing. Not from an earthly perspective. Yet what do we read in Acts 14, verses 21 and 22? It says, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned, are you serious? To Lystra. And to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Can you imagine that you go back to Lystra where they had just stoned you? You probably have welts and cuts and bruises, and you go to the believers there and you say to them, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And some of the people are going, I don't know about this. This is what we signed up for? Yet here we sit. How many of you have been stoned for your faith in Christ? How many of you have been jailed for your faith in Christ? God used Paul's earthly bad for accomplishing, though, his own spiritual good in the lives of the believers that now saw what it means to follow Christ and followed him wholeheartedly. What it was the testimony of David, the man after God's own heart. In Psalm 34, verse 19, he wrote, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Beloved, we must be careful not to equate what is bad, what is difficult, what is heartbreaking with that which is truly good. I don't know how it's going to be good. I don't know how the broken relationship I have with my own son is ever going to work for good, but I have a promise that whatever that looks like, God says it's for good. As we will come to see, the promise is not to make everything good. It's simply all things work together for good. When Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, God was at work for good. When the beautiful and pure Esther was taken into the harem of the godless Persian king, God was at work for good. I'm sorry, should I use Hadassah instead of Esther? Okay. When Peter failed by denying the Lord, God was at work for good. When the Pope condemned Martin Luther, God was at work for good. When Charles Spurgeon suffered the attacks on his own character, God was at work for good. And when we, while seeking to live for Christ, experience hardship and suffering, we are to know that God continues to work for what? Good. But how does all this work? What are we to rightly understand about how all things seemingly good or seemingly bad work for good? Well, let me remind you of four things. First is this. We must remember that we live in a fallen world, a world that is always affected by sin. We should have this up on the screen. I need to remind you that sin impacts everything we do. It's followed you into this very place of worship this morning. Sin impacts our health. It impacts our relationships, our jobs, our politics, our marriage, our parenting. There's no place, there's no refuge, there's no respite from the effects of sin on this side of glory. That's why we're eagerly waiting a Savior from glory. That is why creation itself is groaning and longing for the its own redemption as well as ours. This is why believers are to be living with the hope of a future glory. Second, let us remember that it is the work of Christ alone that reverses the ultimate effects of sin. We rejoice in Jesus not simply because he promises us heaven and eternal life. We rejoice that the foundation for this removal or reversal for us is found in our justification by faith, that because we believe and trust that God saves sinners through the work of Christ, we are declared right with God. Jesus did that. The process of reversal from the effects of sin is found in our sanctification, whereby we see ourselves sinning less and less and becoming more and more like our Savior. Then the ultimate reversal of the effects of sin will be fully realized when we see our glorification, when every trace of sin has been removed, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Third, let us remember that our God is sovereign. Our God is sovereign. He sees all things. He knows all things. He governs all things. He is the God of all things. There's nothing left out. He's the God of details. He's the God of your personal details. He's the God of global details. Here's the comfort for the believer. Our God has but one great purpose for us, a purpose for which he is never distracted and never deterred. Beloved, until the glory of Jesus Christ is fully displayed in each and every one of us and fully displayed in the new creation, the Father continues to exercise his governance, his providence, his rule over the issues of everything, all things in your life. Fourth, let us remember that the only way we can make sense out of suffering and tragedy, terrorism, war, loss, persecution, destruction, or failure is by this certainty that God the Father is able and is at work in all things and will accomplish in us and for us something far greater than we can comprehend. Can you comprehend being like Christ? Nothing that you think ever is in discord with the will of God. Nothing you do is at discord. Nothing you say is at discord with God. Our glorification when we will be like Christ. No more sin. No more sorrow. Beloved, this is the comprehensiveness of the promise. All things in our lives, if we are those loving God and are the called, work for good. And it brings us to the fourth point, the course of the promise. What's the course? Work. All things work together for good. This is the pathway of the promise. In fact, it is only now that we are formally addressing the promise. After one and a half messages. We're now looking at the promise. Here it is, all things work together for good. The verb here, work together, is a present active. In God's design, all things work and continually work and will never stop working for good. You don't have to worry about, have you ever gone out and you tried to start your car and it didn't start? And you're like, now what am I going to do? That's never happening with God. It always works because God always works. The verb here describes this ongoing action in which God is in the lives of those who are loving Him. The verb works together means to cooperate with, to work together with, to help someone obtain something or to bring something about. Let me illustrate the meaning of the verb this way. Again, imagine a car engine. That engine, did you know your engine is made up of hundreds, probably thousands of parts, right? My brother back there going, yeah, I sell them all. Do you know all of those parts have to work together? And if one of those parts that's in the engine isn't working together with the others, what happens? You get a warning light. You hear something grinding. You see smoke. You run for your life. The fan belt is completely different than the battery, which is completely different from the axle. And all of those things have to work together. That car's going to go from A to B. Imagine an orchestra, by way of another illustration. An orchestra is made up of many different instruments, and all those instruments have different sounds. You have violins and cellos and trumpets and clarinets and percussion, and yet when they all work together, what do we have? We have a delightful tone. You remember the elementary school orchestra? They ain't working together. But you go hear the London Philharmonic, and you're like, wow. This is the general idea of the verb, work together. Yet what Paul has in mind is even greater, even beyond that. Musicians seek to harmonize, and auto parts are intended to work together, but the circumstances of life do not mostly or always go together. In fact, most of the things we see, we're trying to like, how do I put it together? What's a great compliment somebody might give someone? Man, that guy's got it all together. And then you look at my life and you go, that guy ain't got it all together. We do not live in an age where old-fashioned watches and gears and sprockets and wheels are much used, but if you can recall ever getting to look at a watch, and we call it its movement inside. One of the things that's interesting, if you ever look at a watch, is, you know, you think everything's got to be moving at the same direction, but you have things moving in different directions. How does that work? Isn't that like our lives, though? We're like the watch, because not this watch, because this one is digital, but those old watches. If you look at a watch, you might think with all the movements and counter movements, it couldn't keep time. However, in the ingenuity of the watchmaker, he moves, he adjusts, he places each of those in the watch just in the right place so that they do what? They work together. Now, can we just put that on a much grander scale? Behold the glory of God. You have conflicting circumstances in your life, counter movements and life experiences ranging from the good and the bad and the righteous to the sinful, the successful and the failures, all are being though masterfully placed in your life to be an instrument of good. This does not mean that we will no longer face suffering or backsliding or persecution or sickness or trials of such things we can be certain to experience in the fallen world. But the unique comfort that we are trying to get down to here is that for the believer alone, God uses all those things in a glorious concert for both your good and His glory. But it does beg the question, what is meant by good? The word translated good is the word agathos. We get the name Agatha. I know we don't have a lot of Agathas today, but that name means good. The word is used to speak of that which is beneficial, that which is for one's well-being. It can be used to speak of something that is good. The character or nature is good. It's the word that Jesus used, by the way, to describe God the Father and himself when he encountered the rich young ruler. Remember the account in Mark 10, verse 17? And Jesus was setting out on a journey, and a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, agathos, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me agathos? Why do you call me good? No one is agathos except God." And Jesus is using the man's testimony of calling him good as an opportunity to tell the young man and those around that only God is essentially and morally in his character good. It's the nature of God is good. Therefore, to call Jesus good teacher is to do what? To equate Jesus with God. You're saying, "I am recognizing that." We tend to think of good as simply anything that is pleasing and beneficial to our perception, to what we need or want, but biblical goodness is anything that is pleasing and ultimately beneficial and consistent with God's perspective and God's character. Therefore, we cannot be good, as in our text, we cannot define good, as in our text, as winning the lottery, or being successful in all we do, or being in great wealth, or being loved and appreciated by all. Such things may be nice. They may be certain results of certain things, but we call them good, but they're not always good as defined by God. Consider the examples of Scripture and church history. They often did not experience what we would regard as good. Read Hebrews 11 this afternoon and tell me if all of those who suffered for their faith, if that was all what we would say is good. Good is not to be defined in terms of health and wealth and success and acceptance. It is so much more than those things. The good of God cannot rust. The good of God does not decay, does not age, it cannot be stolen. Beloved, the good of what we find in our text is nothing less than conformity, increasing likeness to the image of Jesus Christ, and having Christ preeminent in everything in our lives. That which is good includes both the present and ongoing process of sanctification, being made more and more like Christ, and then our ultimate conformity to Christ in future glory. So when we find ourselves in the anguish of affliction, when the believer finds his comfort when he keeps his eye on the promise of God, and God says, "I will graciously and I will miraculously work all things together for good." Now, let me close by adding one more point to our discussion, something that I think is obvious in our text, but something that I have not stated. I'm adding a fifth point. This is free. I'm not going to charge you. I know I gave you four. I won't charge you for this last point. And the last point, point number five, you didn't have this, the consummate sovereignty of God. Behind the scenes of this entire verse is that God is sovereign. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. What a blessed point to end on. The knowledge that God is in control, that nothing takes place in our lives that is not the express design of our God. So then, when the conflicts of life confront us, what are we to do? When things seem out of control from our perspective, and boy, they get out of control, don't they? You're to stand back, look up, and know that God is in control. Psalm 46, 10. Cease striving and know that I am God. Know that I am in control. We are to remember that the mighty sovereign God is at work. El Shaddai, God Almighty. God is orchestrating all things that seem to be in this moment disharmonious, And he's bringing them into a blessed harmony. I don't know if it will be next week. I don't know if it will be in a year from now. I don't know if it's going to be full. Well, I know it'll be fully consummated in glory. But we are to remember that the seemingly conflicting movements of life, the good and the bad, are by God's design, God's providence, God's governance. God is in control. Never forget that. It can be hard, and sometimes it takes a long time to see. We are the people of instant gratification. I say it all the time. If I send an email to Brother Brett or a text to Brother Brett and he's like, I didn't get it yet, I'm like mad. It's been 3 seconds. You should have it already. I just sent that message to you, Pastor. I didn't get it yet. What's wrong with the internet? It used to be that you sent a letter and it would take, I mean, even in my day, it might take 3 or 4 or 5 days for a letter to get there. And back in the olden days, it could take weeks or months to get from one place to another. I don't even know how they found, people found, you know, they're wandering around Europe and you send a letter and somebody gets it, but it's 6 months later. We are so instantaneous in our thoughts, but in the book of Genesis, we read that Joseph waited 17 years before seeing the good result from his seemingly bad situation. 17 years. David was promised a son. King David was promised a son whose reign would never end, and yet he has not yet seen that with his own eyes. And we haven't seen it yet either. It's coming. Missionaries labor for years and years and years simply to get a handful of converts. A church may be faithful to their calling as a congregation and yet be small for year after year after year. Yes, I'm speaking of hope. But God is orchestrating all things for good. Beloved, let us be wary of reducing our text to what so many at the time of Paul believed and what so many in the modern Western church still believe, namely that everything's just going to work out. Things will eventually go our way. Things will get better. Try telling that to those who are right now dying of starvation. Try telling that to those who right now in this world are under oppressive totalitarian rule. Tell that to those in Texas who are devastated by the natural disaster of a flood. The world will disappoint you. Get that into your head. You will be disappointed by this world. And you will even be disappointed by people. And you will be disappointed by those you love, who you think, well, they should know better because they love the Lord and are called. Sin has impacted all of us. Affliction, tragedies, waste, ruin, destruction, despair, hopelessness. It's all part of the human experience. And yet, beloved, there's no promise of good outside of faith in Jesus Christ, but for those who are in Jesus Christ, all those things work for good. Our only comfort and hope is that when God works for good, it will always work to a good that brings glory to God. Only then can we make sense out of life's multitudes of conflicts and issues. But remember this, the promise of God is only for those who are in this daily process of what? Loving God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. It is for those who have been given this title. You've heard the call, so you've become the called. This is all of God and not of us. Beloved, of his grace and his mercy and his kindness, his benevolence, he has determined for his glory to pour out upon us, the children of faith. He brings about the refreshing and abundant waters of his delights, and by these he puts on display his glory. That we who were dead in our trespasses and sins, we who were by nature children of wrath, vessels of wrath, awaiting destruction, but now, by his grace and glory, by his love, which he first loved us, we are monuments of grace, monuments of the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. None of this ought to come as a surprise to us, not when we consider that according to verse 32, look at verse 32. Does this not go right with what we've looked at in verse 28? He that is God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us, look at the word there, all things. All things. And consequently, because we know he's given us all things and he's working all things for good, he's done so that we might love him and we might enjoy him forever and ever. But we get to start enjoying him right now, even in the midst of suffering and sorrow. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text and the promise that is contained therein, and we pray, Father, that we would be a people who are constantly looking to you, constantly dependent upon the word that you've given to us, the spirit that you have put in within us, and the Christ who has saved us, so as to understand that even when we can't make sense of what's going on around us and in our lives, that you have given us this precious and magnificent promise that you are providentially working all things together for good. Father, may we truly evaluate our own lives, because we know this promise is limited to those who are presently loving you. If there's anyone here this morning who is unaware or uncertain if they have truly been loving you and knowing what it means to love you, I pray that you, your spirit would open their eyes and ears to hear the truth and respond and receive Jesus Christ. Help them to speak to someone today that would give them direction, bring them to salvation, so that they might be those who are loving God and be the called according to his purpose. Father, we thank you that you work all things for our good. May that be our soul's comfort and delight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.